I meant to mention this morning that my wife is in Vermont, or as the Southerners call it, Vermont. She's up there for maybe it's a little farther south that they say Vermont. In any case, she's there for a wedding of her niece, and they invited me to go, but it would have meant arriving somewhere around midnight at Raleigh Airport or Raleigh-Durham Airport, and then whatever. So I opted out, so I would be fresh for today. So far, the service is very much like one we had in India. I have said to you on many occasions that we need to do something fresh, something we've never done before. That if we're going to grow as Christians, as well as otherwise, we need to have a learning experience. We need to do something that challenges us to do something new. So I arrived in Bombay, India, after missing a flight from Detroit. We arrived a day late. We arrived on Thursday night, about 10 or 11 o'clock. And they said that we were having a series of studies with about 40 men in downtown Bombay. But you wouldn't have comfortable pews. They were hard wooden chairs. You wouldn't have windows. The windows would be open, and sometimes a big crow comes rolling in. And few other things, no air conditioning, minimal amount of light, but there were 40 men, mostly elders and deacons from various assemblies in the Bombay area, and the meeting started at 3 in the afternoon with one song, announcement or two, and a prayer, and they said, you have until 7 o'clock. So far, the meeting is just like the one in Bombay. What did you say? I was told that I would offend you if I went overtime, so I can't take my jacket off, I can't go overtime. But it was wonderful. I can tell you, it was a new experience to preach for 4 hours straight. What were you praying as we left the U.S., where sermonettes by preacherettes for Christianettes are the normal of the day? But it was amazing. We did that on Friday, 4 hours, and 4 hours on Saturday, and 3 hours on Sunday. I just about had a voice when we got done, but the Lord gave amazing help. Nobody fell asleep, because the chairs aren't comfortable enough to do that. And they were taking notes, and they've asked me to come back and do it again, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. 4 hours on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and then 3 hours on Sunday. That was something new. I've never preached for 4 hours before. We went right through the book of Titus, and it was very enjoyable. Thank you for praying. Whatever you prayed, it was a blessing to me, and many, many people were kind enough to say it was a help to them. We're studying in Joshua chapter 5. Our last study this morning talked about the need for circumcision by the males of the population of Israel because they had not had that rite take place from the time they left Egypt until they arrived in Canaan. God commanded Joshua to do the rite or the ritual of circumcision on all the males. And I mentioned this morning that the reason we have these three things in this chapter, circumcision and then two other we want to look at this evening, is that they were preparing for war. They were preparing to conquer the land of Canaan. They were going to invade the population. They were going to advance on city after city. God had promised to fight for them, to defend them, and give them victory and give them the land. And as I said this morning, if we were the general in charge of the army and we had just come across the Jordan River and fear was resting upon all the population, we would not waste any time to advance our enemy. But God said no, all of the males must be circumcised. And so when that took place, it rendered all of the men useless for battle. Painful and very, very
a great deal of suffering. And so God prepared them through that experience to realize their need for dependence on the Lord, that they didn't have what God wanted to bring victory. And so the flesh was described this morning from Joshua and all the way back to Genesis chapter 17 and on through the New Testament, where circumcision of the heart is something that God does, and we are to live in dependence upon Him, because salvation comes through dependence. Sanctification is accomplished by dependence, and divine service is rendered to God and to His people through service. But there are two other things that God required of Israel before they began this conflict for the land. And I want to read those verses, beginning at verse 9, which is the summary of circumcision, through verse 12, Joshua chapter 5. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho, and they did eat the old corn of the land. On the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day, and the manna ceased. On the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." Let's pray together. Our loving God, our Father, our gracious Father, we thank You again for Your patience with the nation of Israel. We think of them wandering in the wilderness and not being destroyed, for Your preserving them and bringing them into the land that You promise. We thank You for Your faithfulness that brought them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the land of Canaan as You said You would do. And we thank You as well that You promised to us all the blessings of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have delivered us from the bondage of Satan and the world, and delivered us into the liberty of your family as Your children. Thank You again for reminding us of the importance of surgically circumcising our heart and realizing our dependence upon You for everything. And so we acknowledge our need again this evening for Your help that You promise to those who acknowledge their weakness. And we do that in faith, believing that in our weakness You are going to demonstrate Your strength. Thank You for meeting with us and for blessing us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There are three things in the first part of this chapter, and the first is circumcision. It was necessary before Israel could go into the land and defeat their enemy. But the second thing that's important in this chapter is the celebration of the Passover. There are only 10 records, a record of 10 Passovers in the Scripture. Only 10. And as we understand this, we realize that God brought Israel out of Egypt through the Passover, and for 40 years there was no celebration of the Passover. And so the second thing in this chapter, if we're going to prepare ourselves for spiritual conflict, if we're going to engage the enemy, if we are going to possess our possessions, if we're going to put our foot on the land that God has given to us, we must begin by understanding the Passover. Israel had forgotten it, not only before this occasion, but afterwards. For years, they never celebrated the Passover. And the third thing that's in this chapter is the cessation of manna. God had given Israel manna for almost 40 years. But now, they come into the land, and the manna ceased, and they ate of the old corn of the land, or the fruit of the land. And so there are three important things that are necessary for the children of Israel and for us if we are going to experience spiritual victory. First, circumcision. Secondly, the celebration of what we would call the Lord's Supper and what they called the Passover, and eating the old corn of the land. So I want this evening to look and see about this wonderful event called the Passover. After the people had been circumcised, God says to them, celebrate the Passover. Now you know, if we go all the way back to Exodus chapter 12, that we have the description of the Passover. The word Passover comes from the angel of death passing over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt who had placed the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of their house. If we go back to Exodus chapter 12, their deliverance out of Egypt was because of the command of God through Moses to the children of Israel. He said, on the 14th day of the first month, you will take a lamb and you will kill that lamb and you will catch the blood in a basin. You go outside of your house. You will take some hyssop and you will apply it to the right and to the left and to the door. And you will then perhaps even put the basin at the floor. And you will go inside and you will close the door and you will take that lamb and you will roast that lamb. And while the evening is progressing, you will feast on that lamb. And the death angel, an angel of God, will move through all of the land of Egypt. And when the angel passes your house, and the angel sees the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, the firstborn of your family will not die. But if the angel passes your house, and you don't believe what God says, and you don't accept what Moses says, and you choose not to sacrifice that lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, and you go inside, and the death angel comes, and when he does not see blood, he will bring death to that house. And there was a great wailing. There was great sorrow and crying in Egypt, for most of the Egyptians refused. And I doubt that there were many Israelis who refused. And so God says, I want you to remember this. This is a solemn opportunity. This is an annual event. And so as we understand it, the Passover of Exodus chapter 12 was that they might understand and know what God had done. But as we think of that marvelous deliverance and the amazing exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt based upon the blood of the Lamb, you would think that every year, as God commanded Israel, that they would celebrate the feast of the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. But for 40 years, for 40 years, Israel, wandering in the wilderness, never celebrated the Passover. How could they do it? How could they refuse to obey? How could they choose not to do what God had asked them to do? How could they not, out of appreciation and thanksgiving and adoration to God, say, we will do it? You remember what they said? All that the Lord says, we will do. But for 38, for 39, for 40 years, there was no Passover. The lamb was not killed. It didn't need to be put on the doorpost. But the lamb was to be killed, and they were to sit at that table. God gave instructions, a family would be there, and they would partake of the lamb. They would partake of a glass of wine, and the eldest son was to ask the father, why are we doing this? And then the father would repeat it. He would go through all the story. We were slaves in Egypt. We were in bondage to Pharaoh, but God came to us. And God gave to us the wonderful opportunity to escape from bondage and slavery, and it was the blood of the Lamb. And I can remember the father would say, we put the lamb to death, and we put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and we came in, and we began to eat that lovely lamb. And we waited, and we waited, some in faith, some in fear. And they realized that the blood was adequate, and the death angel passed their house, and nobody died. Wouldn't you want to do that every year? We would think so, wouldn't we? such a deliverance, such a salvation. And so the Passover was a contrast. Here they were 40 years later. And God says, you're going in to possess the land. You have performed the act of circumcision. But now you must celebrate the Passover exactly to the day, the 14th day, we are told. They were to celebrate the Passover. That's exactly 40 years to the day that they celebrated the Passover in Egypt. It was a reminder. It was a source of memory. In the Passover, it was the blood of the Lamb. And now here was the feast of the Passover, and it was the Lamb itself. The Passover was once for all, but the feast of the Passover was to be done annually. The Passover was substitution, the Lamb for the Son. But in the feast of the Passover, it was to be the enjoyment and the contemplation of God's salvation, delivering them from Egypt. In the Passover, it was an expiation for the sins of the people. But in the feast of the Passover, it was a Eucharist. It was a thanksgiving. For the Passover in Egypt, it was a description of salvation. And in the feast of the Passover, it was a remembrance of that salvation. In Passover, it was an escape from enslavement. And the feast of the Passover in the land of Canaan was, in fact, the enjoyment of fellowship with God. So there were two different things separated by 40 years. One, the Passover, and the second one, the Feast of the Passover. And so what was the purpose? What was the purpose of this event? If it was the Passover, the purpose was to keep the memory of their salvation fresh in their mind. God wanted them to go through this rite, through this ritual, through this fellowship meal with the family. Every lamb, every family would have a lamb, and they would remember, and they would review, and they would again consider what God had done in saving them. God commanded them to do that every year, forever, if you look at the covenant that God gave to them. And so the practice was that every family would do this. Our Lord in the Gospels reminds us that the Passover was coming up when He Himself was headed for the cross. When the Lord Jesus gathered His disciples together on the last night before He was betrayed, He had two primary purposes in bringing His disciples together. He was to remind His disciples of the Passover. Those who made the room ready were instructed to tell the person that had the room that the Lord Jesus was wanting to celebrate the Passover with His disciples. And so the Lord Jesus gathered His 12 and then His 11 disciples around Him, and they ate the Passover with His disciples. There was the cup, and there was the lamb, and they ate the lamb as best we can understand. And it was a reminder to them that 1,500 years before, God had delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt and given them escape from bondage and from slavery. Was that all the Lord Jesus Christ did? No. He celebrated what we would consider to be the last Passover. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. So the Lord Jesus Christ finished the Passover with His disciples. Then it says, He took bread. And He took bread and He blessed it. He gave thanks for it. And He said, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. And after the bread also He took the cup. And when He had given thanks, He said, this cup is a new testament in My blood, which is shed for you. Drink, all of you, of it. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do on that night? The Lord Jesus Christ on that night took the Passover and said, it's finished. It never needs to be celebrated again. And the Lord Jesus, as much as to say, I am the Lamb. Because that's what John the Baptist said. Behold, the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. And so on that night, with His disciples, the Lord Jesus did away with the celebration of the feast of the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper, the communion service, the Eucharist, the remembrance meeting, whatever term you want to call it, it's the same thing. And from that day until this, the Church of Jesus Christ has placed the Lord's Supper somewhere in their chronicle of events. Some weekly, some monthly, some quarterly, and a few annually. And so the practice of the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of the picture that is described in the Passover. God doesn't expect us to come with a lamb, or even to have a service in our home with a lamb that is killed. The Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. And that supper is a supper of remembrance. It's a supper of thanksgiving. And they have the same purpose. When we come to the Lord's Supper, as we've just done a few minutes ago, our focus is on who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's a focus on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And it's a remembrance. This do in remembrance of me. It was a command to the nation of Israel. It's a command to the church. It's a command to us as believers that we are to gather with the Lord's people on a regular basis to partake of the Lord's Supper. And it's between me and the Lord. My remembrance of Him, my appreciation, my worship and awe and reverence, my amazement of what Jesus Christ has done for me. How could we miss it? You were so sure under the Israeli, under the Jewish economy, that you would do it annually. If I had asked you how many of you would do that, I'm sure that all of us would have raised our hand and say, oh yes, the Passover would be so sweet, so wonderful. What a remembrance of my deliverance from the land of Egypt. And we would almost all, without exception, say, yes, I would do that. The Lord Jesus Christ comes 1,500 years later and says to His disciples and says to us, do this in remembrance of me. Why? Because we have such poor memories. And we look back over the history of Israel and we see that history of Israel chronicled only 10 Passovers from Exodus chapter 12 until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. How sad. What short memories they had. And God had to remind them through the words of the prophet that they had forgotten Him. They had forgotten their salvation. They had forgotten the one that brought them out of the land of Egypt, who had delivered them with a strong hand. And so we're reminded again of this wonderful picture that was given to us in Exodus chapter 12. It was celebrated again in Joshua chapter 5. And on a couple of other occasions in the Old Testament, and then God says, the Passover is finished. Now it's the Lord's Supper. The lamb is replaced by the bread and the cup. And we are to partake of the bread and the cup in obedience. But why does it have to be obedience? Why can't it be because we love Him? Why can that be because we understand and appreciate the wonderful salvation that's been given to us? Why should we not eagerly and with joy celebrate the Lord's Supper? Oh, it shouldn't be a ritual. It should be a celebration. It shouldn't be a funeral. It should be a festival. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is not dead. He's alive. And if we're going to engage the enemy in spiritual conflict, the Lord's Supper becomes very important for us in the same way that the Passover became very important for Israel. If they were going to engage the enemy, it was imperative that their mind and heart remember how they were delivered out of the land of Egypt and from slavery and bondage to Pharaoh. If you and I are going to experience spiritual victory in our life, our memory must be filled with what Jesus Christ did for us. It's so easy to forget. But if we're going to engage the enemy and we're going to go into spiritual conflict because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places, our occupation with our salvation, our being taken up with Christ through the Lord's Supper is God's intended way. The Passover was from Exodus chapter 12 until the Lord Jesus sat down with His disciples. And from that time until this, the Lord's Supper has replaced the Passover as the responsibility of God's people. If we're going to have spiritual conflict, there must be circumcision of heart. There must be a regular celebration of the Lord's Supper and occupation with Him. But then in verses 11 and 12, we have the third thing that happens that's necessary for the children of Israel to enter into and enjoy the land of Canaan. In verse 11 and verse 12, we have a description of the cessation of manna. And we have the replacement of manna with what the old King James says, the old corn of the land. Now, this is an amazing moment in Israel's history. They have crossed the Jordan, and God has done a number of things. He has replaced the guidance by the cloud with guidance by the Word of God. Joshua chapter 1, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. So no longer was the cloud going to be guiding them. God was going to guide them through His Word. No longer would they have leadership based upon God speaking to them orally. He would speak to them through His Word. The cloud was going to rest above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, between the cherubim and above the tabernacle. And so there was a change in leadership. There was a change in literature. And now, thirdly, there is a different food for the children of Israel. There were three primary foods for Israel. When they came out of the land of Egypt, their food was the lamb. They were to feast on the lamb. They were to eat the lamb. That night, while the death angel was passing through the land of Canaan, they were to feed on the lamb. And that was the means by which they were delivered out of the land of Egypt. The lamb presents to us a wonderful picture of our salvation. But then the second food that they were to enjoy was manna. And manna was given to them for 40 years. The manna came down every morning except one morning. They were to gather it up. They could cook it. They could grind it. They could eat it. It was pure and round and white and sweet. It had a wonderful, wonderful taste to that. And it came down for 40 years. And then the third food that God gave the children of Israel was the fruit of the land. And we need to understand why God gave them this important change in their diet. When we think of this satisfaction with the manna, we realize that a wonderful miracle was given. When we started this study way back in Exodus chapter 14 or 15, we were reminded of the manna. And there are many people that still want to go back to the manna. But as we compare the manna with the fruit of the land, there is a distinct difference, both literally and spiritually. Now, the lamb in the Old Testament is a picture of our salvation. The lamb died in order that the firstborn might not die. And our salvation is through the blood of the lamb. That got us out of Egypt. But then God said, I will rain down manna upon you. Every morning the dew will be on the ground, and on top of the dew will be the manna. It will come down. It is sweet. It is round. It is white. It is enjoyable. You gather up as much as you like. It is adequate. And the lessons are just tremendous with the manna. But what does the manna represent? The manna represents the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It refers to His ministry in the Gospels. The manna comes down from heaven, just like the Lord Jesus came down from heaven. But the manna in no way speaks of death, nor does it speak of life. In the understanding of the lamb, the Passover lamb, it spoke of two things, both death and life. And I've got them in the right order, just in case you were wondering. Two things the lamb spoke of, death and life. The death of the lamb and the life of the firstborn. But when the manna came down and settled on the ground and people went out and gathered it up, there is no thought of death or life or death. If you were to take some manna and plant it, would you get a manna tree? You wouldn't get a manna tree, because the manna does not have life, and the manna cannot give life. And as we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you take His death away, and you take His perfect ministry, His wonderful example, His amazing teaching, His miracles, and all that Jesus Christ did while He was living here on earth, do you have any salvation? There's no salvation in that life. There's a good example. There is a way we ought to live. We need to follow in His footsteps. But there is no salvation in the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Had He ascended into glory from the Mount of Transfiguration as the perfect Son, we would have no salvation. So the manna is a picture to us of the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The manna was white. It speaks of His purity. It is round. It speaks of His eternity. It was sweet. It speaks of how lovely He is. It was temporary. And so He lived here on earth only for a temporary period of time. But is there salvation? There's no salvation because there is no death and there is no life. The only way for us to have salvation is for death to take place and for life to take place. And so the Lamb in the Old Testament started life for the children of Israel. The manna sustained life. But here in this chapter, and we only have a few minutes to talk about it, here in this chapter, it stops. And what is God going to replace this beautiful manna with? He replaces it with the fruit of the land. What are the spiritual significance? What is the spiritual significance to this change? And they did eat, verse 11 says, the old corn or the seed corn of the land. And the last line of verse 12 says, they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. The lamb speaks of the death of Jesus Christ and our life through His death. The manna speaks of the physical human ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ceased after they celebrated the Passover, and it was replaced by seed corn or fruits with seed in it. What's the difference? There are amazing differences. If you plant manna, you get nothing from it. It does not have life. It cannot give life. It will sustain life, but it will not satisfy life. But when you take a piece of corn, a grain of wheat, or of any other seed, two important principles are bound up in every seed. What are they? Those two important principles are death and life. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Do you realize that if you ate manna, you would never, ever be occupied with the death of Christ? If you ate manna in a spiritual sense, you would never even think about His resurrection. But every seed, every grain of corn, every piece of wheat, every time you feast on that, it reminds you of two things, death and resurrection. And if we're going to partake of the fruits of the land, if we are going to engage the enemy, if we are going to live spiritually victorious life, it must be not because we eat manna, but because we feast on the principle of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. The manna ceased. The life of Jesus Christ, in and of itself, as perfect as it may be, does not bring salvation. Does not bring sanctification. And we cannot serve and try to imitate His life. Now, there are many ecclesiastical men and women who are preaching a message taken out of the Ten Commandments, taken out of the example of Christ. They will preach the Sermon on the Mount, and they leave out the death of Christ. They leave out His resurrection. And they say, you just do what Jesus would do. You live like Jesus lived. He lived a perfect life now. Go on your way during this week and you do what Jesus would do. No thought of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. They're eating manna. And manna is for wilderness wandering. Think about it. Manna is for wilderness wandering. No progress, no Passover, no voice from God. They ate the manna, but it did not bring them into the land of Canaan. Only death and resurrection. And so even as we contemplate this glorious fruit of the land, the olives, the pomegranate, the grape, and all of the other, every one of them, remind us of death and resurrection. If you and I are going to experience victory in our Christian life, it is because we are occupied with a Christ who died for us and rose again. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, again in Colossians, he says that we died with Christ. We were raised with Christ. We live in Christ. And so it's reminding us again that when Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ was raised, I was raised. When Christ ascended, I ascended. When Christ sat down, I sat down. Keep looking down. Because I'm seated with Christ. And I am occupied with somebody who died for me and rose again. And so God in His infinite grace and His wonderful mercy suspended the manna, which speaks to us and reminds us of the perfect life of Christ. And in its place, He gave them the corn of the land. The manna was temporary. The corn of the land was permanent. How is it permanent? Well, if you were an old farmer and you had a good crop, what did you do with your crop? You sold a third, you ate a third, and you planted a third. And every year you had enough seed for the next year. And so God, in giving them the seed of the land, gave them the prosperity for their generation and the next. I asked the young people, if I gave you one coconut, how many coconuts do I give you? How many of you are farmers and can give me the right answer? If I give you a coconut, how many coconuts do I give you? Many. He should be a farmer. You said one, don't ever try farming. Of course, He gives us so many. If He gives you one, and you plant it. And so it is the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension. We have all the resources God has given us. We need to be occupied with His death, but His resurrection. The two principles that every seed teaches us. Death and life. Not life and death, but death. And by that death, life. And so as we partake of the old corn of the land, as the children of Israel did, they realized that one comes down, the other comes up out of the earth. We realize that one is lifeless, the other is life-giving. One is temporal, the other is enduring. One will sustain life, the other one will satisfy life. One is supernatural, the other is natural. One is given, the other grew. One is Christ in His humanity, the other is Christ in His exaltation. One is food for babies wandering in the wilderness, the other is for adults who are growing in Christ. One is for wilderness wandering, the other is for possessing your possessions. One is good, the other is best. One is limited, the other is exhaustive. One is the gospel of what the Lord Jesus Christ did here on earth. The other is the epistles and all the blessings we have in Christ. So don't say you want to have any manna. I was speaking about this a number of years ago, and in my congregation was a man that had a radio program, and he named it Manna in the Morning. He came to me afterwards and said, I'm changing the name of my radio program. Manna is for wilderness wandering. The old corn of the land, every seed you eat, reminds us of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all the blessings that we have in Christ
are because Christ died and because He's alive. Celebrate. Celebrate His resurrection. Don't let one day go without remembering Jesus Christ is alive. Every seed teaches us that lesson. And so they ate the old corn of the land. And if we're going to gain spiritual victory in our lives, it means we must be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us and rose again. Every day is Easter. Let's pray. Our loving God and Father, we thank You for reminding us again of the wonderful provision that You made for the children of Israel. We think of the miraculous manna that was given to them for the wilderness. And we almost immediately say, well, that would be wonderful. But then we see again the privilege of having every plant with seeds, every fruit with its seed, and the prosperity and affluence that that seed would produce. And we thank You again for the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us and rose again, and that we can celebrate every day of our life that these blessings that You've given to us are through His death and resurrection, just as You fed the children of Israel from generation to generation, because it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land of fruits, a land of vegetables, a land of pomegranates and olives and figs and grapes. Thank You again for reminding us of the importance of the old corn of the land, the fruit of the land. And may we feed daily on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically and particularly on the death and resurrection of Your beloved Son. Thank You for giving us this to hold on to in a day of uncertainty, a day of worry and fear, a day when our world is in absolute chaos. We thank You again that our Lord Jesus Christ died, He was buried, and He rose again. And we share that resurrection with Him. Thank You again for speaking to us and ministering to us as You said You would do through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.